Well, I just realized I didn't get the microphone, but I will speak into this one. Delighted to see all of you. Here we are in the presence of the God about whom we have sung and the Christ about whom we have declared. And I hope we all sang sincerely and could sing honestly, Christ lives in me. I'm proposing this evening to speak about a certain parable that Jesus taught. The record of it is given in all three of the synoptic gospels, and it's been the source of puzzlement to students of the scripture, and I hope this lesson will not enhance the puzzlement. We don't put new wine in old wineskins. It doesn't fit. It is fermenting, and the old wineskins are brittle. So consequently, you just don't do that. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus is in Capernaum. It is the second year of his public preaching, and he is addressing huge crowds. But he's also disturbing everybody. According to the text we are looking at here today, verse 17 of that chapter 5, it happened on this day that there were Pharisees and scribes from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem all gathered watching to see what Jesus would do and say with a critical eye. He was disturbing them no little. And it's no wonder. There are three events that are spoken of in this particular context that bear upon the question of his parable. First of all, he spoke to a certain paralytic who had gotten through the roof to get his attention and said something that shocked his Pharisee observers. He said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." They were scandalized, and they said as much. They observed, "Only God can forgive sin. He has spoken blasphemy." Of course, that would be true unless he was indeed God. Of course, Jesus' response was, "Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise, take up your bed, and walk, that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. I say to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and walk," and he did exactly that. Easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Who would know whether they were forgiven or not? But when you say to a man who's never walked, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk," and he does exactly that, then the evidence is clear. It did not impress the Pharisees. He is their opponent. He is exasperating them by his claims. But then something else happens. He calls a tax collector to be one of his intimate disciples, Levi, Matthew. Now that really scandalized them. The tax collectors and sinners were to the Pharisees and scribes the offscouring of the earth, not fit to look at, certainly not fit to touch. And here Jesus is selecting one of them as his intimate disciple. This is the second thing he did that causes them to be scandalized profoundly by Jesus' action. And then he did something else. Levi, Matthew, had a big feast in his house. And he invited, you might expect, he invited the other tax collectors, publicans, and sinners. And Jesus ate with them. So the disciples of Jesus are asked the question, why does your master eat and drink with sinners? Again, he shocked them by his behavior. And then we have this parable. What it says to us is that the Pharisees, these religious traditionalists who held strongly to their prejudices, who saw any variation from their traditional views as being terrible, a blasphemy against God, and so they were deeply, deeply scandalized by Jesus' behavior and by his claims. So this religious ferment that the gospel was blowing up the old wineskins. It takes elastic hearts to deal with Jesus. He was not at all what the world expected. So it's not just the irreligious sinner and the worldly ones who are objecting to Jesus and finding him to be unacceptable. It's the religious traditionalists too. And they are the ones at last who will kill him. It's good for us to remember that that same dynamic is afoot today. People are scandalized by the Jesus of Scripture because of what he did and what he said, and because of the claims that he makes, and because of the things he instructs us to do and not to do. So faith in the Son of God is dynamic, not static. And fellowship with him is a never-ending adventure. I think we need to face that fact. At 88 years of age, let me testify to you, the process is still going on. I like what Browning said. Grow old along with me. The best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made. Jesus didn't fit in. And the Jesus that's fitting into this culture, religiously speaking today, is not the Jesus of Scripture, but the Jesus as he's conceived in the minds of these religionists. They are so devoted to and fully permeated by their traditional views of things that they cannot accept and listen carefully and willingly to what Jesus is saying. And when they understand it, they are exasperated profoundly by it. Let me say this to you. Not a dynamic experience based upon outside influences. Not changing to meet the spirit of the times, but every Christian is changing as his understanding and application of the eternal word changes. It is bound to be. Do you understand the scriptures as you did when you first became a Christian? Is your grasp of the passages that you now read the same as it was then? Is your understanding just as immature as it was at that particular point? And the answer, I hope, is no. It's safe to say that whatever God has accomplished in our lives to this point is only preparation for what he has in mind for the future. So we're involved in a momentous transformation whose ultimate goal, think about the hymn, whose ultimate goal is likeness to Christ himself. I like the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 that are dead on to this particular truth, that a process has been unleashed in us that is going to create a different person totally. The message of the gospel is radical. And when it gets hold of you, it does not turn you loose. The fourth chapter of Ephesians in these words from the Apostle Paul, beginning with verse, let's do 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is head, Christ. That is the process. It is dynamic, and it must still be working actively in all of us if we are becoming what we need to become as the children of God and the followers of Jesus. There are times, I think, when we would plead with our Father, no more changes. I've already had too many changes. Just give me a break. No more problems. No more difficulties. So we want to sit down and enjoy what we've already done. True? And for a while, put aside the stretching pains of new crises and new difficulties. I will have to tell you, and perhaps I'm telling you what you already know and carrying coal to Kentucky, that ain't going to happen. The process will go on. And about the time when we think we've had all we can stand and all the changes we can endure, the Lord will give us some more. The problem with this wanting a rest from changes and from challenges and problems and difficulties is that this longing for rest can result in spiritual hardening, petrification, big word, becoming stone-like, and this will make your experience with God only a memory. That cannot happen. If the only thing about your experience with Jesus is what you can remember in the past, something has gone off the rails. So, God says in Ephesians 3:16, some things that are, in my judgment, momentous. When Paul prays his second prayer in Ephesians, which begins, "For this reason," verse 14 of the third chapter, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and this last phrase, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is not a day's operation. But it all begins the day when we say, "Jesus is Lord, and I'm leaving the past behind. Thanks be to God. What mercy. And I'm affirming from this day forth that I will do and be what Jesus wants me to do and to be, and that as I learn, I will grow." It goes without saying that this process cannot be accomplished without a lot of meditation on God's Word. You can't be casual about that. This is significant transformation. And not only a lot of meditation on God's Word, thinking soberly about its meaning and its application to your life, but also prayer. We must be instant in prayer, as the old King James says. Praying to God to help us understand, praying to God to give us the courage to do what we now learn is important for us to do. So, it cannot be accomplished by rigid, unyielding hearts. You've got to stay plastic and ready to change your thinking. I stress again that I'm not talking about moving with the times. That is most unhelpful. The world is going the wrong direction, and we don't want to catch that wind at all. But I'm speaking about our approach and our response to the Scripture as it grows on the basis of our daily experience. Daily experience tends to open up the heart to the understanding of passages that we might have gone through easily before. I will tell you that the hymns I laid aside from my boyhood days and young manhood as being old and boring, the reason they were old and boring was because I was not listening to what they were saying. And I was not listening to what they were saying because I had not experienced enough to have my heart and mind open to it. And so as we read the Scripture, we increasingly are made to see things that we didn't see before. And as a consequence of that, we say, well, I can see I've got work to do. I can see a challenge here that I have not faced before and that I need to face now. So this is not a matter of changing with the times, but of moving closer to the timeless. The goal in all of this is like a runner stretching forward to the goal. The Apostle Paul gives us a clear picture of that in the third chapter of Philippians. And you wouldn't think this man was in prison in Rome and in chains. He seems to be moving rapidly as he speaks about the future of his life. And here's what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I want to lay hold of the purpose that Jesus had for me. How do I do that? I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, because he has forgotten the things that are behind. We need to forget about what we did yesterday. I'm not speaking about sin. I'm talking about our achievements spiritually. That they don't count anymore. It's today and now that counts, and my attitude toward God and his Son that count now. And that's the reason these assemblies are important and our private studies and exercise of prayer are important. They're important because they keep us open to the Word of God and the influence of Jesus Christ. We all have to ask ourselves the question and be honest about it. How much reading of the Scripture am I doing? How much meditation on the Scripture am I giving? How many prayers am I praying to open my understanding and I have a willing heart in the face of them? These are important issues and questions. As I said, it's strange to hear this old man, Apostle Paul. He has been beaten thoroughly. His body must be racked thoroughly because of what he has suffered. And he's now a prisoner. But he uses this time of suffering to grow. And may I suggest to you this evening that suffering time is a good time to grow. It gets our attention. It doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes it makes people bitter, resentful, feeling like God has abandoned them, turned them loose carelessly, just to give them no time whatsoever. That is never true. It cannot be thought to be true if we have read the Scripture clearly about the expression that God's love has been given through Jesus. You can see it in the Old Testament, the patience of God with his people. It was remarkable. Most of us would have swept them into the garbage and given up hope for those people. He did not do that. He kept working with them until a remnant purified by their experience came to realize they needed God more than they needed life and bread. So consequently, suffering is a good time to grow. It was for the Apostle Paul. He said, I'm running the race. I want to achieve what God called me to become. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is reflecting on his experience in Ephesus. And he says in verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." What's he saying here? He's saying this experience that I thought was going to be the end of me has made me understand how dependent I am on God. That's what life can do to you if we're ready to accept the lessons. Suffering is a good time to grow. And it was certainly true of the apostles, Jesus being his helper. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. These are familiar words. But remember, he is an old man. "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." I read those words with meaning now. The outward man is perishing. The strength of my limbs is diminishing. My balance is not what it used to be. I cannot do what I used to do. And that is a great disappointment, of course. But the question really for me is, what am I going to learn from this? What is it going to teach me? For the Apostle Paul, he said, "I'm not going to lose heart because the outward man is perishing." Why? Because the inward man is renewed day by day. I am growing inside. And that's a question for all of us. As we go through our difficult days, are we growing inside because of it? And then he continues, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are not seen, or things that are seen are temporary, things that are not seen are eternal. Will our suffering make us turn loose of our constant vision of this world and help us to see with clarity the vision of the glory of God?" That's the question we must ask as we grow older. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul, pleading with God for relief from a thorn in the flesh. I don't have any doubt that the Apostle pled for that because he thought it would enable him to preach the gospel with greater effectiveness. I don't think there's a selfish motive in it. And he says concerning this thing, verse 8 of chapter 12, "I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." We're not told how long those prayers were, but they were intense, I'm sure. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Let all of us in advanced years remember that. Sometimes when we don't get what we hope we would get, sometimes when things do not turn out as we long for them to turn out, let us grow in that experience as the apostle here has learned. Question: what is this new wine in Jesus' parable? It's the gospel. It is the gospel. It's radical stuff. It touches everything. It demands everything. It is something that came not from man, but from God. I will tell you the reason I know the gospel is from God and not from man is because men would never, ever have thought of such a thing. Send his son into the world like that? Ridiculous. Let him come up in some little beggarly place called Nazareth. Let him be a carpenter's son. Let him be poor. Let him have no standing. Let him have a poor education and such as that. That's not anything that human beings as we know them would ever have conceived. It is too remarkable to be false. And so we look at it from that vantage point. The new wine is the person of Jesus and his teachings. I think sometimes we're tempted to look at the Bible rather prosaically. Oh, well, it's been around a long time. I think I've heard all that before. If you think you've heard all that before and you haven't been studying it carefully and reading it with an open mind and heart, then you don't know what the Bible says. Ignorance of the Bible, of course, will make you think that it's old hat. But it is not. It is vital and new and radical in its demand that brings about a change that is wonderful. But that's not the big question. The big question is, what is those old wineskins? Somebody says, that was the Old Testament. No, my friend, it was not. The old wineskins were the traditions of men. The ideas that had been held by people until they had whiskers. Ideas that had established themselves generation after generation so that when the gospel came with all its radical difference and Jesus came in all his radical difference, they were unwilling to accept him. And the ones that did accept him had to recognize this is going to change everything. It will change every relationship I've got. The relationship with the world, the relationship with my family, the relationship with things, the relationship with government, the relationship with the totality of reality is going to change here because Jesus has come. And so the new wine, if you try to put it into the old categories of human tradition and human philosophy, will blow the thing apart. And as Jesus said in his illustration, then the new wine will be spilled and wasted and lost. And the old wineskins will be destroyed. It will never fit together. Jesus will never fit in this world. His message will never fit in this world. And sometimes, beloved, we have our own traditions. I know we think that's our brand name out on that sign. Sometimes we think that. That's not our brand name. That's a statement of our relationship with Jesus. Sometimes I will ask brethren, are you a member of the Church of God? Oh, no. I understand they're not a member of some sectarian body called the Church of God, but we are members of the Church of God, and the Bible speaks of it clearly. Are we not? We don't have a brand name. We have a relationship with God. And we need to be careful, too, when we begin to think about our fellowship. What are we talking about when we talk about our fellowship? The people we know, the people we see and experience. There's a sense in which we have a fellowship, but that fellowship is with all those throughout this world, unknown to us, most of them who are followers of Jesus Christ and are known by God. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord knows those that are his. We don't want to be another sect. I shocked a friend of mine yesterday. We had a conversation after the funeral was over. And I said to him, I'm not trying to get you to leave your church and come to my church. I said further, my church is not the standard of truth. Jesus is the standard, and his word is the standard. If we walk by it and live by it in this assembly of Christians, God help us to do it, then we will be the church of Jesus Christ. We will be the church of the living God, because we have aspired, we have determined that we're going to keep on growing, that we're going to let the ferment of the gospel keep on working in us until we get new ideas and better ideas and clearer ideas of God and his Son. And it will be wonderful. I thought to myself that that is illustrated so greatly by our sister Beverly. She kept growing when she was suffering, didn't she? She chose that occasion to grow up in Jesus and to grow closer to Him. She loved this hymn. I thought about another one. I think it was sung on the Titanic when it was going down. Nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer to Thee, even though it is a cross that raises me. Jesus, draw me ever nearer as I labor through the storm. You have called me to this passage, and I'll follow though I'm worn. Jesus, guide me through the tempest. Keep my spirit stayed and sure. When the midnight meets the morning, let me love you even more. Let the treasures of the trial form within me as I go. At the end of this long passage, let me leave them at your throne. May this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith at the end of my heart's testing with your likeness. Let me wake. Out of suffering comes change. And we can embrace it. God is so good. You don't put new wine in old wineskins. You put new wine in new wineskins. So when we invite you to respond in this assembly, we're inviting you to respond to Jesus, not to us. We're inviting you to respond to the one who died for you. We're inviting you to respond because you are going to take Him as the Son of God and you'll be loyal to Him as the Lord of your life. We're inviting you to declare that you from this point on will take Him as the Lord of your life. You will turn your back on this world and turn your front to God, and that's from now on what it's going to be. And then you will begin to live that life. Many of us are not young anymore. We're feeling the meaningful statement of Paul that our outward man is perishing. The question is the inward man growing still? That is the lesson. And you have listened very well. I hope that your speaker was listening too. Are you a Christian? Not as the world says, not as the world in all its traditions might inform you to be, but by this word of the Son of God and His apostles. Are you a Christian in that sense? Have you believed in Jesus as God's Son, been convicted about that? Has that conviction led you to say, because He is the Son of God, what He has said to me is that I am lost and undone, but I'm not hopeless. I'm a sinner. But there's hope. There's mercy and forgiveness with God. And so I turn from sin and self to the living God and His Son. And then I openly declare that. I confess Him as Lord unashamedly. And I'll continue to confess Him as Lord unashamedly. And finally, much to the dismay of our religious traditionalists, we are buried in a fluid grave of water as Jesus has ordained it and as the apostles have declared it. And the old man is put down by the grace of God and the cleansing blood of Christ. And from that fluid grave arises a new person, cleansed and forgiven, though their sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool, and so they will come up to walk in newness of life. If you're not a Christian, you sure can be one right now. The Lord is waiting for you. If as a Christian you need our prayers and our encouragement, we know all about it. We've all been in difficult circumstances. You're not unique. Come and we will do all we can to help. While we're standing together and singing.